Bright.
Sometime today, pray for your pastor.
Strengthening the local body of Christ.
AM 740, K Bright.
The views and opinions expressed on the following program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, this station, or its sponsors.
Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning. We're taking your phone calls as usual. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, then this is one place that you could ask such things. You may not be altogether satisfied with the answer, and if you're not, then you can always keep asking other places. But this is just one source. And we will do our best to answer biblical questions in a biblical manner if we can. The number to call is 1-800-227-5278 if you'd like to be on the program. That's 1-800-227-5278. A couple of announcements very quickly. If you live in the if you live in the Temecula area, then a couple things are coming up. One is our weekly Temecula Bible study early in the morning tomorrow morning. On Thursday mornings in Temecula at the Panera Bread restaurant at 6:30, we have a study in the Proverbs, and you're welcome to join that. That's just an open public study in the Proverbs, and if you want to join us for that, please do, because I'd be glad to talk to meet you if you're a listener, and or simply to have you join us for that time of fellowship in the Word. That's every Thursday morning in Temecula, except when otherwise announced. Now, later this month, I'm going to be out of town for a couple of weeks, and we won't have those studies, I guess. But in any case, tomorrow we do have it. And then Saturday night, we have our monthly Temecula meeting. Saturday night, I'm going to be doing the next installment on a series I began last month called Strategies for Unity. And this gets into the more practical aspects of it, strategies for Christian unity. If you're interested in joining us for that, you can find out the time and location of all those things that we do at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. You click the tab that says announcements, and that's where you'll find this kind of thing. It's held at the Pujol Schoolhouse, which is at the Reliance Church, which was formerly the Temecula Community Church in Temecula. But you can find a map and address and time and all that for this Saturday, and also, for that matter, for tomorrow morning, at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements. All right, well, we've got pretty full phone lines. Better start talking to some of these people who are waiting. Andrew from Hacienda Heights is our first caller. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. My question is, does the Bible teach a literal hell? And if so, will there be different degrees of punishment there?
Well, there does seem to be different degrees of punishment mentioned in Scripture. It's not entirely clear that the passages that speak of these degrees of punishment are talking about hell, but they could be. For example, Jesus said in the book of Luke that the servant who knew his master's will and didn't obey it will be beaten with many stripes. The servant who did not know his master's will but did things worthy of stripes will be beaten with few stripes. So there's a difference in punishments, and it has very much to do with difference in culpability or understanding of what was required. Jesus said similarly that it'll be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for some of the cities that had the opportunity to see Jesus work his miracles and who rejected him. Obviously, because Sodom and Gomorrah didn't see those miracles and didn't have the same opportunities. But notice he said, with reference to Sodom and Gomorrah, which were lost cities, and in comparison with those lost cities of Jesus' own time, that the judgment would be more tolerable for one than for the other, which makes it sound like there are degrees of judgment. Now, does the Bible teach a literal hell? I think it does. The word hell is in our English Bibles used quite a bit. It's not clear exactly which Greek words are supposed to be understood that way. The word Hades is translated that way. The word Gehenna is translated that way. And the word Tartarus is translated that way. Now, each of these Greek words really represent different concepts from each other. So it's probable that they shouldn't all be translated with the same word, hell. But the Bible does seem to teach that Hades is a place where people go when they die, and they await the judgment. Tartarus is said to be a place where the angels who fell go and wait the judgment. The judgment itself has not yet come. It will come when Jesus returns, the great white throne judgment. After that, those who are lost will be thrown into the lake of fire. And so the lake of fire would seemingly be what we usually call hell. That is, if we're thinking of hell as the opposite of heaven, as an eternal place of, disposition of people at the end time, the lake of fire appears to be what we would call hell. And that being so, it depends on how literally we're supposed to understand the lake of fire, which is mentioned only in Revelation, but Revelation uses a lot of symbolism. I personally believe that the evidence is favorable toward a literal hell. And now, of course, the question of what happens in hell is another question, because we have very little that is stated on the subject in the Bible. Very little detail is given about hell. It's a place of punishment. The word fire is sometimes used. Fire and brimstone sometimes are spoken of. Outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth are terms that we hear that are sometimes thought to associate with hell. In their context, they might refer to something else, but it's fairly vague as far as details is concerned about hell. And some people believe there are certain verses that point to the possibility that hell is a place of eternal conscious torment. There's not many verses that say anything like that. There's about a handful, which should be enough, except that there are some verses that raise questions about it, because there are some verses that seem to speak of annihilation, seem to speak of people being burned up, consumed, being destroyed, perishing, dying, a second death, and so forth. Terms like that have led some people to think that the punishment in hell is not eternal punishment, but rather it's proportionate punishment, like the few stripes and the many stripes that Jesus spoke about. And after proportionate punishment, then the sinner, once punished, would be annihilated. Some people think that's the case.
What chapter and verse was that in Luke, so I could look it up?
About the many stripes and the few stripes?
Yes, yes.
Let me look it up myself. It's either in Luke chapter 12 or 13. I don't have that reference memorized,
okay.
But I know it's in Luke 12 or 13. If you read those chapters, you'll certainly find it. But I'm just going to look real quick here, see if I can find it for you. Yeah, I think it's in chapter 12. But, just scanning through with people waiting online, I don't have my concordance open in front of me. Here it is. It's Luke 12, 47 through 48.
Okay.
All right.
Got that. Yeah, I got that. Okay, well, there's really a lot to learn. I'm just barely learning how to swim in it.
Yeah. Hey, did you know that just last year I had a book published called All You Want to Know About Hell? And it actually presents the evidence for and against each of three different views of hell. Very interesting subject. And you can get that book through regular booksellers. It's called All You Want to Know About Hell. And Steve Gregg, the author. Yeah.
Okay. I got that.
Steve okay, Gregg. Andrew.
Okay, thank
God
you.
God bless you.
Okay, God bless
Bye
you.
Now.
Bye-bye.
All right. Our next caller in line is Philip from San Diego. Philip, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, good morning, sir. I want you to compare two passages in the Bible. And the first one is 1 Samuel. Chapter 16 and verses 8 through 11.
Okay, and compare that with what?
With 1 Chronicles chapter 2 verses 12 to 15.
Okay. Now, since I can't read all those verses here on the air with so many people waiting, could you give me the question specifically about it?
If you read 1 Samuel chapter 16, in verse 11, it says, "And Jesse, you know, and these are all the children." And then he said, "There remains one, the youngest." And he talks about David. And in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 11, David is the eighth son of Jesse. But if you turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 12, it says David is the seventh son.
Oh, you're right. That's right. I've heard discussions of that difference, and I frankly don't remember how that is usually resolved. Yeah, there's some question as to which of the whether Jesse had eight sons or seven sons. I think the solution that is sometimes suggested is that there really were only seven sons, and that it says that Samuel took the horn, blah, 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 blah. I'm looking for the place where it talks about, okay, thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. That in it makes it sound like there were seven sons passed before Samuel before David. However, I think the way this is usually solved is that chapter 16, verse 10 of 1 Samuel, when it says, thus Jesse made his seven sons pass before Samuel, that's a summary of the whole encounter. And that initially only six sons passed before Samuel, and David later was brought in and the seventh. So the statement that he made his seven sons pass before Samuel would be including David, but not as quickly as the others. This is something that could be challenged, I'm sure, but I think that that's the way that would usually be resolved.
I listened to a Bible speaker. He said he believes, now this is not in the Bible, he said, but Jesse may have had an adopted son, which was not his biological son, and that could have been one of the seven. And then, but David was literally the seventh biological son, because one of them was not biological.
Well, it's not impossible to take that approach. I think there may be a simpler approach, but that's not an impossible suggestion.
Thank you.
Okay, Philip. Sorry, I can't do more for you on that one. Bye now. Sometimes we just don't know more than what we know. Marianne from Los Angeles was our next caller. Marianne, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. This question may seem kind of silly, but and this is something that I've only seen in the movies. At a Jewish funeral, when all the family and you know are around the grave site, they put little rocks on the headstones. What does that signify? Do you know why they do that?
I think I've seen those movies too, but I don't know what the symbolism is. It's not in the Bible. The Jews have, like most religions, have over the centuries developed lots of customs that are symbolic, that are important to them, but unless you study those religions and their customs, you may remain in the dark, as I am, about that.
Yeah.
I also don't know why at their weddings they throw a glass on the glass on the floor and stomp on it with their foot. I'm sure there's a reason.
Yeah.
But none of those things are practices found in the Bible. These are practices that the Jews developed at some point later than biblical history, and I don't honestly know. I mean, I guess I could look that up, but I don't have the information you want.
Like standing at the wailing wall and rocking back and forth and back and forth. I don't get that either.
Yeah, and of course that practice began, of course, after the destruction of Jerusalem, and so that was later than biblical times too.
Mm.
Yeah, I mean, there's difference. I mean, we could look at the Hindus and how they worship, and the Buddhists and how they worship, and the Jews and Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox and different traditions, and see that each one has a lot of practices which an outsider would find opaque, would not know what they're for. If you're within the tradition, I assume that you have access to knowledge of its meaning. But if you're outside of it, you'd have to study that tradition separately to know its meaning, and I don't know. But we do have people listening to this program who are Jewish, and maybe they can call and answer that question for you, because I'm
that
not the only person in this forum who can answer questions here.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, thank
you. Keep listening. Yeah,
I will.
If you keep listening, maybe a Jewish caller will let us know.
Okay. Thank you.
Or somebody who's studied that. Okay,
right.
God bless you, Marianne. Bye now. Our next caller is Danny from Oceanside, California. Danny, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you, Steve. My question is, in Malachi 3:16, it says, "And the Lord listened and heard them, and so a book of remembrance was written before him." for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. Is that the same as the Book of Life?
I don't necessarily think that it is. The Book of Life, I believe, is the book that is opened at the Last Judgment in Revelation chapter 20. This particular Book of Remembrance, I believe, and this has a lot to do with my understanding of the whole book of Malachi and the context of this passage functioning in the book, I believe this is talking about the faithful Jewish remnant in the time of the Messiah, and also at the time just prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. I believe that chapter 4 of Malachi describes the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. And that what chapter 3 is telling us is that before God brought that destruction, he took cognizance of that faithful remnant whom he delivered from that destruction. And that's what this prediction is. He says, I will spare them like a man spares his own son who serves him. I'll make them my jewels. The idea seems to be that Israel in AD 70 is a cauldron of judgment and fire and so forth. And it's like a man, when his house is on fire, he takes his valuables, his jewels, and takes them out of the house and gets them to safety. And he says, before I bring this judgment, I'm going to identify who my faithful ones are. They will be like my jewelry. I'll save them. I'll spare them. I won't let them go down with the ship. And so I believe that this is a reference to those who were spared, who escaped before the Holocaust of AD 70. Now, that has a lot to do with the way I see the whole book of Malachi. But see, chapter 3 begins with John the Baptist. Okay? Chapter 3 begins with John the Baptist. So we know we're talking about the first century here. We know we're talking about the time of Christ's first coming. And as a result of his first coming, there was a remnant who came to believe in him. We call them the church. And this was the Jewish church in Jerusalem. God knew who they were. Remember, Jesus said to his disciples that they were of that group. But he said, don't rejoice that the demons are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That is, the disciples were of that Jewish remnant that were remembered by God and would be spared in the upcoming judgment on the Jewish society that came. And I think that that's what Malachi is discussing in the context. A lot of times people take something in Malachi out of context and just take a verse by itself and apply it to something of their choosing. For example, a lot of times people take the teaching about tithing from Malachi chapter 3, verse 10, and so forth, and they try to apply it to something that's not applied to in the book, like they try to apply it to today. But Malachi actually has a context, like all the prophetic books do. He's discussing a situation where God's going to send John the Baptist and then the Messiah, and then there will be a judgment on Jerusalem. And that did happen in the first century. All those things did, and Malachi predicted them quite accurately.
Okay. Thank you very much.
All right. Thank you for your call. God bless you. Okay. Our next caller is Art, calling from Los Angeles. By the way, we do have lines open for you, but not very much time left. About 10 minutes left of the program. If you want to get on, you can call me at 1-800-227-5278. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. You can call with questions you have about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you can call with a disagreement if you like. 1-800-227-5278. All right, Art, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call, Steve. And my question is, in Matthew somewhere, it states that Jesus told somebody that you have to forgive a person 70 times, right? Correct somewhere there? In another location, he said just before he ascended, I believe, I don't know exactly where it is that, but it says, if you forgive somebody, he will be forgiven, and if you not forgive a person are not forgiven. You know,
that's
it's
John
not forgiveness.
20,
I mean, it's only one time.
Yeah. Jesus said that to the apostles in the upper room. In John 20, verse 23.
Right. Mm-hmm. So my question is here is that to me that message means like almost like, you know, you always have to forgive somebody, because he also said, you know, if you don't forgive a person, I cannot forgive you neither. But then he gave this particular kind of information to his apostles, and that's, to me, occurs only one time. So in other words, if I or whoever doesn't forgive me, that's it. It's just as okay. Is that the way you interpret it, or can you...
Well, I, John 20, verse 23 is a special case, I believe, and it's very difficult to interpret. The Roman Catholics take this to be a basis for the modern hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church to be able to forgive sins. That's why they have confession to a priest, and the priest declares you forgiven on certain conditions and so forth. They use actually John 20:23 as a support for this, because they believe that just what Jesus was saying was to the apostles, giving them unique apostolic authority in this area, and that they have their successors in the hierarchy of the Roman Catholic institution, and that the priests of the Roman Catholic Church derive their authority from the bishops, who derive their authority from the apostles, who derive their authority from this command of Christ, so that the priest can forgive your sins or not. I personally don't take it that way. I don't see this as referring to any kind of apostolic succession or anything like that. I also don't necessarily see him saying something here that applies to all Christians. It may in fact be that he is referring to the apostles and their special privileges. It's just that the special privileges that were given to the apostles are never said to be given to anyone after them. That is to say, we can argue that the apostles were given this special authority without ever assuming that they had successors and successors of successors who also had that authority. We don't read in the Bible of the apostles having successors. And therefore, the 12 apostles are unique, and Jesus may have given them this unique authority. Now, what it actually means is another story. It sounds, the way it's worded, as if Jesus is saying, when people have sinned, you can forgive them or not forgive them. If you forgive them, God will. If you don't forgive them, God won't. And it makes it sound like the apostles could just walk around pronouncing forgiveness on anyone they wanted to, which doesn't seem to be the case, because I know Paul, for example, who was an apostle, wished he could see forgiveness of his entire Jewish brethren. He said he could wish himself accursed from Christ if it would bring about their salvation. And he didn't seem to have the authority to just say, I forgive them unilaterally. Now they're forgiven. Good. I don't have to wish myself accursed anymore. It's obvious that the apostles did not consider that this meant that they could simply go around and on a whim or unilaterally forgive people their sins. But I believe the apostles, as the leaders of the church, did have the authority to discipline people or to restore them from discipline, like Jesus talked about in Matthew 18, where he said that, you know, a person who's brought before the church after he's been confronted on a couple other levels, if he doesn't repent, should be put out of the church. And I believe the apostles would have the authority to do that. Now, if a man...
Hello? Hello? Hello?
Okay, Art apparently was unable to hear me for a while there. I'm not sure why. He kept saying hello, but now he hung up. Okay, well, sorry about that, Art. Apparently you lost my voice somewhere along the line there. Anyway, back to our subject. The statement Jesus made to the apostles about forgiving sins and then being forgiven, official forgiveness, the legitimacy of their repentance, and so forth. There is sufficient ambiguity in the passage to make it difficult to know precisely how Jesus or his disciples themselves applied it. But we do know that Jesus taught everywhere that personally you should forgive people. There's a difference between personally forgiving someone of something they've done against you. Jesus always said, if your brother sins against you, you forgive him. Okay? But there's other levels of forgiveness that aren't necessarily personal. For example, if the apostles were dealing with a case of a man who'd been put out of the church, excommunicated, it may be that the man had never committed any sin against them. He was put out of the church for though they might forgive a person who've sinned against them, the idea of recognizing someone as officially restored and forgiven by the church would be a different level of forgiveness that would have to take place. And it may be that Jesus is saying that the apostles were the ones in the position to extend that type of forgiveness. The verse is very mysterious, frankly. And if it means, for example, something like what the Roman Catholic Church teaches, then it at least says the apostles had a certain authority to officially pronounce people forgiven. It does not say anything about successors of the apostles or any other Christians particularly. So this could be simply an apostolic privilege that Jesus is talking about. Otherwise, or even if it is, it's still somewhat vague in terms of its application. But what I can say, it doesn't in any sense justify unforgiveness, since Jesus continually said that Christians must forgive one another their trespasses. Now, my lines have been lighting up like crazy. I had about 5 or 6 calls light up the lines just now, and none of them stayed on. They all hung up. So maybe they just felt like we don't have enough time. I don't know. In any case, we don't have any calls waiting now, because all the calls that we're waiting have just... ...knowing, as we always tell you, we're listener-supported. I was informed last weekend by our financial guy, the guy who handles the finances for the ministry, that the giving... is at a level that's about 62% of what we actually pay to the radio station to stay on. Now, obviously, if we're only receiving 62% of the amount that we're paying, that seems like it can't go on forever. What we do have going on, though, is we're on many other radio stations, and we receive from a few stations surplus. There's a couple of stations where what we receive from those audiences is more than the amount we pay to be on those stations. And that surplus is what we now... ...has come and go, and we don't always have surpluses. And so if you are listening on KBRT and interested in the Narrow Path Continuing, just know we're not receiving 100% support from this geographical area, only about 62%. And that might motivate some, if they want to help us stay on the air. If you want to, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That address again is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Of course, you can also donate from the website if you want to. That's thenarrowpath.com. And if you haven't been to the website and you have nothing to donate, go there anyway, because there's all kinds of stuff and it's all free. Everything at the website is free. You can just download it, and it's of value. That's thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
Okay, you want to use your increased equity to pay debt, free up college tuition, or remodel. But you have a great mortgage rate, around 3%, you don't want to lose. What do you do? Call CenterPoint Financial. They have terrific second mortgages, perfect for this economy. Now, Dan McGurr at CenterPoint has always stressed that it's best to pay off your house. But there are times when it makes sense to take cash out. And that time is the perfect time to call CenterPoint. Why? Well, they'll help you confirm it actually is a great idea for your specific situation. If it isn't, they'll tell you instead of trying to shoehorn you into a loan that's not right. That's important because these second mortgages are not for everyone. For example, there is a $50,000 minimum loan amount. But if one does fit your needs, you'll be able to keep the super low rate you have now and still put out cash inexpensively. Call 800-600-2115. And remember, CenterPoint's team includes licensed realtors if you need to buy or sell a home. That's 800-600-2115 for CenterPoint Financial. No sales pitch, just savings.
Folks, we've been in partnership with Centerpoint for a decade. In fact, they're the only lender K-Bright recommends. And when you do business with them, there's a double blessing. You get a great loan done with absolute integrity, and you're keeping K-Bright's ministry going by supporting our advertising partner. It's a win-win. Call Centerpoint at 800-600-2115.
The vote of the most powerful man in the country doesn't count more than yours. You can get insights on candidates, issues, and propositions at thebottomlineshow.com to get informed and get ready to be part of the solution in November.
Transforming talk radio for all of Southern California. KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Using Your Time Wisely. When you think about time, how do you feel? Are you stressed that there's not enough of it? You may feel that time has become a sort of precious commodity. There's never enough and it's always passing you by. You're so busy juggling life's demands that you never feel like anything is accomplished. It's important to remember that God wants you to use your time as wisely as possible. He's always there to guide you and give you wisdom on how to best use the time you have. So no matter how busy you may feel, you can still lead a happy and accomplished life even through its stresses. Listen in to today's teaching and find out how. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Using Your Time Wisely.
We are ambassadors for Christ, those of us that claim to be Christians. We're supposed to be walking, living, breathing billboards for Christ. People are supposed to look at our lives.